Invite you to open your Bibles or look in the bulletin if you prefer that to our scripture passage, which is in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. We've noted before how Romans 8 is something of a climactic chapter, not only in the book of Romans, but in the entire Bible. It's a chapter that describes eloquently the absolute security of God's people, beginning with that glorious declaration of no condemnation, ending with the declaration of the impossibility of separation from God forever. And yet, right in the heart of this glorious chapter, there is a lengthy section on suffering. Something of a paradox, don't you think? Well, yes, it is a paradox, but it's one that makes perfect sense. Because isn't it the case that when we suffer, we find our anchor in the absolute security we have in Christ? We need that more than we need oxygen for our lungs. We need to know our absolute security in Christ. And that is especially the case in times of suffering. So that's what this passage is about. And we're going to begin reading in verse 18 of Romans 8. Hear now the word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So this topic of suffering was introduced there in verse 17, right before the passage that we read, where Paul said that we're children of God, we've been adopted into his family, and we are co-heirs with Christ, and we also suffer with Christ, that we might enter into glory with Christ. So for the next few verses, he unpacks this whole idea of suffering. As a pastor, it's been my privilege and responsibility to walk with people through suffering. And there's been great suffering in this congregation, like in any congregation. I've walked with people through untimely deaths of children, of a mother with young children still at home, through divorces, through abuse, through chronic, debilitating health needs. And I've seen several responses to suffering. On the bad side, I've seen people who just get angry at God. And there have been people who've walked away from the Lord and from His church as a result of suffering that they've had to endure. On the other hand, I've seen people respond with amazing, Spirit-given faith, where they trust God, and there's almost joy in their heart. At the same time, there's significant pain. And then I've seen people respond somewhere in the middle, which is oftentimes just stoically to bear up under suffering and wait it out and hope it ends soon, missing, in many cases, the comfort that could be theirs by drawing near to the Lord in a time of suffering. But suffering, our text tells us today, is an inevitable reality for the people of God. You cannot escape it in this life. So the question becomes then, how do we survive it? If we can't escape it, how do we survive it and even flourish in the midst of it? So these words are words of great hope in our suffering. And it is indeed the case, what Michael shared earlier, that much of a pastor's work is dealing with people in suffering or preparing them for suffering. It's a suffering-dominated ministry. It always has been, always will be, until Jesus returns. So how might you be prepared? How might you be equipped with resources for those inevitable times of suffering? Or maybe you're in one right now, and you need these resources right now. So four of them I see in our text here. Four things that we're to do in response to suffering. Here's the first one. We consider. There's something that we need to do mentally, cognitively, in our response to suffering. Paul says it like this. He says he considers that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's a mental calculation we need to make regarding our suffering. And it's this fact that Paul mentions, that the glory is so much greater than the suffering. Paul would know, wouldn't he? Because he experienced both of those in to degrees that I can't even come close to, and no one I know has come close to. Listen to what Paul said about his sufferings. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul had also experienced in unprecedented ways glory, the glories of heaven. He wrote about it also in 2 Corinthians. He had been able to visit there, had seen a glimpse of the future glory of God's people, unlike any of us have ever seen. And Paul said, if I could weigh the two in a balance, there would be no comparison. The glory would far outweigh the sufferings, to the point that you can't even come up with a comparison that would be worthy. They're incomparable. Think about the greatest contrast you can think of, the size of an atom, let's say, to the size of the universe. That's quite a contrast, right? Paul said even that would not be sufficient to describe how much greater our glory will be than our current sufferings. Now, this is a phenomenon we're all familiar with in smaller ways, right? How often in life do we willingly volunteer for small sufferings for greater gain, right? Most of us, especially when you get past a certain age, you have to get comfortable with the experience of a little bit of hunger so you don't eat too much and get too fat, right? and we're okay with that. Or we learn that a little exercise, a little discomfort of that yields a gain that's far worth it. Or a little conflict in a relationship is worth the deepening of that relationship. So we're familiar with this phenomena. And God says, you don't know really what your glory is going to be like. I can tell you about it, but you still can't know that. God says, I do know it. I know it fully. And I can tell you, your sufferings are so much smaller than that. Early in my ministry, there was a man that I got to know who I had a lot of conversations with, and he was a man acquainted with suffering. He had several things he was suffering from. And for some reason, he liked to call me almost like every day and talk about these things. And I would often give him this verse. And his response was almost always the same. He would say, I just can't imagine, as much as my sufferings have been, there's no glory that would be worth what I have suffered. And I just wanted to say to him, and I did say to him, you know, the truth is, you don't know the nature of your future glory and how glorious it is. And I couldn't blame him for that because I don't know it either. But the one who does know it says to us, the two are incomparable. The glory is so much greater than the suffering. So I think this is just something we need to include in our mental calculation when we suffer. God says this. It's not all we need, but it is an important thing that we do need. Here's the second thing. We groan. The word groan appears three times in our text, and its initial mention tells us kind of what is in mind with this word groaning. In verse 22, it says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So apparently this groaning is a groaning of extreme pain. I was with my wife for all three of her labor and deliveries. And my wife has a high pain tolerance, much higher than mine, I think. And yet in labor and delivery, she had volunteered to do it naturally, and the OBGYN doc held her to that. So she got no pain relief for any time during all of labor and delivery. And she was screaming in pain. This woman who has such a high pain tolerance. That's the image of the word groaning here. This is not just kind of a mild moan. This is, I am suffering kind of exclamation and groan. And Paul uses creation as an analogy for our situation. He says the creation, this world, the created order, is now groaning like that because it's been subject to futility as a result of the sin of humanity. And futility means that it hasn't been able to reach its intended goal, its intended purpose. So we see that futility here in Alabama, right? Tornadoes come through this time of year, come through our area. That's the groaning of creation. Hurricanes strike our coast. Earthquakes are in the news, most recently Turkey and Syria and that horrible earthquake. California, right? They have times of extreme drought followed by times of extreme flooding currently. These are the groans of creation. Creation is personified here, and it's described as something that is experiencing futility, vanity. It's the same word used in Ecclesiastes, the word futility here. And it's not able to reach its purpose. What's its intended purpose? To live for the glory of God, same as our intended purpose. To experience what the psalmist says there when he says, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together. That's what creation is intended to be and to experience. And like creation, we groan too, because the realm in which we exist groans. You know, I think this, in part at least, answers the question of why people suffer. It's a question God's people have always had. If I'm a precious son or daughter of God, why must I suffer? Why can't God just deliver me from all of this pain and suffering? He loves me. I know He loves me, but why must I still suffer? And part of the reason for that is that we live in a world that is groaning, that is suffering. And, I mean, if you think about it, if God, as soon as a person came to faith in Christ, if God took that person to heaven, there would be no church on earth, right? There would be a church in heaven, but there wouldn't be one here. There would be no little Jesuses around pointing people to the good news of our hope of Christ and of forgiveness. So we groan like nature groans. A couple of quick applications of that. First, expect suffering. It's not, don't regard it as unusual. Expect it. It's not that you're suffering because you're just somehow more evil and wicked than other people and God had to get you. No, it's endemic to this life. Expect suffering. Secondly, there's nothing wrong with groaning when you suffer. As a matter of fact, there's everything right about that. As Christians, you don't have to put on a happy face all the time. It's okay to say, it's good to say, with nature, this hurts, I'm groaning. Thirdly, and this is, with respect to that groaning, we live in this world, and Christians experience suffering just like non-Christians, right? Tornadoes don't pass over the homes of Christians. Christians get cancer and diabetes and kidney disease and all the rest in the same proportion as non-Christians. But there is a difference between the suffering of Christians and non-Christians, and it's in this third point. We hope. Just like creation, we suffer with hope. So note what Paul says there about creation. And again, it's an analogy for our suffering. He says that creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And he goes on to say later, the reason creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, that means our redemption, it means the second coming of Christ, is because nature will be restored at that time. And this phrase, eager longing, is a word that derives from the head. So the idea is nature has its head up with longing for something it's looking for to come. It's the opposite of your head down in despair. Have you ever been to the airport and you see someone in the area where passengers deplane and come collect their baggage? It's the first place you can see the deplaning passengers. And you'll sometimes see people there who are coming to greet someone, perhaps a loved one, who's been gone for a long time. And what's their posture? Their heads are up. They're looking. When they see those passengers come through the gate, they're looking for that loved one. And when they see that loved one, the face brightens and everything changes. That's the eager expectation that creation has and that we also are told to have here. As we look for our redemption. And this redemption that we look for is our hope. You see, when the Bible uses the word hope, it means something different than the common way we use that in our language. We kind of view hope as like a wish. You know, I just wish this will happen. The Bible uses the word in a stronger way to refer to a confident expectation of something. So if you have $1,000 to invest and you invest it at a bank CD, a one-year CD promising to pay 5% interest at the end of the year. So after 12 months, the bank gives you $50 in interest and returns your $1,000 to you. That is your confident expectation. And you're counting on it. That's what this word means, except the difference is that hope that in the CD's interest is dependent on a bank's promise. Our hope is dependent on something far more solid, the promise of God. And God promises to us the forgiveness of our sins through the shed blood of Jesus. He promises to us, verse 23, the redemption of our bodies, the end of all suffering. That is our hope, our confident expectation. And we build our lives on this. Paul applies that in verse 25. He says, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. It brings patience to our hearts because we know it's just a matter of time when the glories of the new creation will be fully realized in our bodies, in our minds, in our spirits, our emotions, in every single part of us. So we consider, we groan, we hope, we groan, we hope, we groan, and we trust. And that's how the text concludes, because our greatest resource in suffering is God Himself, and our need is to trust Him. So these concluding verses give us two reasons for trusting God: the Spirit of God and the sovereignty of God. So let's talk about those two. The Spirit of God. We read that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness by praying for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit prays for us in times of suffering. So the Spirit's praying is contrasted with ours as to its content, is one of the points Paul makes here. We don't know what to pray for many times. when we're suffering, do we? Do we pray for endurance? Do we pray for deliverance? Do we pray for both? If you think about it, that's a logical impossibility that God would answer both of those prayers, because if He gives you deliverance, you no longer need endurance. But what do we pray for? We often don't know because we don't know the future. We don't know the mind of God. We don't know the plans of God. But the Holy Spirit does, because He's God Himself. And He knows these things, and He prays. I notice here the exalted position and role given to prayer. You know, we often resort to prayer as a last resort. Nothing else works. I've been to all the doctors. I've done all this. I guess I need to pray. The Holy Spirit resorts to prayer at the beginning. That's the biggest need. If anything in the Bible speaks to the power of prayer, it's this. The Holy Spirit believes in prayer. Don't you think we should too? I think so. And then notice that the Holy Spirit prays for us. This is amazing. With groanings. It's the same word that we've seen already of creation and of us. What that means is that when God's people suffer and are in pain, God Himself suffers and is in pain. This is amazing that the God of the universe should tie Himself to us so closely, like a parent and a child. When your child suffers, a parent suffers too, don't we? And God says, I'm the same way. When my people suffer, I suffer. And I take action. And what's my action? I pray. That's what God does for us. So that's a resource we have. A second resource we have, not only the Spirit of God, but the sovereignty of God, which we read of in this well-known verse 28. It's a great verse on the sovereignty of God. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, I realize sometimes Christians unwisely use this verse, or I should say misuse this verse, to really just, because they want to say something, somebody's in pain, they want to say something, so they say this verse. And they escape the harder work of listening, of entering into the pain of another person. And I think I've been guilty of being aware of the misuse of this verse and kind of backing off of it myself as a result of that. Don't do what I've done there, because we miss the glory of this verse. This is a glorious verse. It says that for those who love God, which by the way is, don't misread that. That's not establishing a condition. It's not saying you better be sure you love God so all things will work out for your good. No, that's not the point at all. It's just Paul's way of talking about what it means to be a follower of Christ. All God's children, at least to some degree, are learning to love God. And so it's just a synonym for a Christ follower. And what we read of those Christ followers is that God sovereignly works through all things for their good. All things? Even our sin? Augustine thought so. St. Augustine said that even the sins of the saints advance their salvation. And I think the Bible agrees with him. Remember Joseph's brothers? They sinned. They sold their brother into slavery. That was a sin. How did it turn out for them? Well, I mean, they suffered some of the bad consequences of it, but it actually turned out for their good when they were rescued from famine by the whole family moving to Egypt as a result of their sin. the crucifixion of Jesus was brought about by sin. Has that worked out for our good? I think so. Like the very foundation of our good. All things are working for good for God's people. In his sovereignty, God weaves together all the circumstances of our lives to bring about his good purposes for us. And those good purposes aren't necessarily the things that we want, because in our fallenness, we often don't know what's truly good for us, but God does, thankfully. And he's working to bring about those things. I can tell you this verse has been such a valuable verse for me just in my personal life. It's helped me in my decision making in two ways. It's helped me when I make bad decisions. Anybody here ever make a bad decision? Yeah, I can raise both hands on that one. And you know, your tendency when you make a bad decision is just to beat yourself up. Oh, that was stupid. Why did I do that? And you can live in just self-condemnation. And I think this verse helps us move from that self-condemnation to gratitude to God. God, you are so amazing that even when I make a poor decision, you know how to draw a straight line with a crooked stick, and you're going to work this out. Thank you, Jesus, that you are bigger than my poor decisions. So it helps me in that way. Here's another way it helps me in my decision making. It keeps me from paralysis of fear. You notice how sometimes you gather so much information when you're making a decision and you analyze it to death and it just paralyzes you because you say, well, on the one hand, this might be, but on the other hand, this might be, and I don't know what to do, and so you just kind of do nothing. This moves you off the dime on that because you can just say, you know, I'll do my homework, my due diligence. I'll consult other people. I'll be as wise as I know to be, but there are limits to that. So let me just go ahead and make this decision and trust God that he's going to use it. He's going to work things out for me. In a sense, there's no possibility of a wrong decision. There's a possibility of unwise decisions, but there's no possibility of a wrong decision. Let me tell you, those of you who are not married yet, who are younger, don't let the fear of commitment and making a decision in a marriage keep you from moving forward. You know, it's easy for that to happen, but you have a God who works things out for you, promising to do so. We can trust him. And then the final few verses of this text expand on the good that God brings to us and the absolute certainty of his good purposes being achieved. So it takes us through what theologians refer to as the Ordo Salutis, which means the order of salvation. This is kind of the logical order in which God saved us. So it starts with foreknowledge, which happened before the creation of the world. God knew us. And then it moves to predestination. That's a Bible word, by the way, not a word that John Calvin made up. It's a word in the Bible. God predestined us. Gloriously, your destiny is to look like Jesus. That's what it says. Predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. What good news that is. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. The point here, two things. Nobody is lost in those stages. It's not like there's somebody who God foreknew and predestined, but then, oh, whoops, they messed up somehow and they dropped out of the pipeline. No, everybody who starts in that pipeline by the grace of God ends up at the other end of it. And what's the other end of it? Glorification. And notice that the word glorified is in the past tense, even though it's still future for us. It is so certain that God's word puts it in the past tense. So our closing hymn in a few minutes is going to be this well-known, Great is Thy Faithfulness, which is a meditation on Lamentations 3. It's an Old Testament passage that occurred at a time of great suffering for the people of Israel, and yet it's a message of great hope. And the author of this hymn, Thomas Chisholm, was an ordained Methodist preacher. He was ordained at the age of 37, but he was only able to serve as a minister for 1 year because of suffering in his life, health concerns that kept him from the full-time ministry. And he continued to suffer for the rest. He lived till 93, died at 93, but the whole time was a time of suffering. And he wrote these words just in the final verse of the hymn we'll be singing. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the rich, abundant resources you give us for these inevitable times of suffering in our lives. Protect your people, oh God, from going astray and falling into unbelief during times of suffering. And keep us focused on you, walking with you. Bless us to this end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.